And now please turn in the Bible to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every year you have me reading Revelation 3 different times, and I read again just this morning about the part where you had the Apostle John eat the little book. And the little book, you warned him that as he ate the book, it was going to be sweet to his taste, but it'd be bitter to his stomach. And sure enough, it was just exactly so. And then he was told that he was going to prophesy more. Lord, we acknowledge that that's a description of the impact of your word on our individual lives. That there is a sweetness, a glorious delight that's in your word, but at the same time, there are truths, absolute perfect truths given by you that would turn our stomachs because of what we see there of the exposure of sin. We acknowledge, Lord, that both are true and that both need to happen in our lives. When you warned John before he ate the scroll of the book, you weren't warning him so that he could choose whether or not to eat the book. No, he needed to take the book as his nourishment in the midst of the vision. Same's true for us, Lord. It is wrong if we think that your word must always be sweet to our taste. It's not always going to be so, Lord. It will also, at times, very often in fact, be bitter to our stomachs. It will stir us in ways that we will actually groan over our sin or groan over the sin of the world. We need both, Lord. We acknowledge that in our fallen world, that as you've made us new creatures in Christ, we still face the world, the flesh, and the devil. And therefore, there is both that wonderful sweetness and that bitterness in your word that we must face. And so I ask for us this morning, fill us with your grace to receive your word, however its impact will be on us this morning. Lord, we acknowledge that when we come to this time of preaching, we all want comfort. We all want encouragement. We all want to feel good. And yet, that is not always your plan. And so, Lord, we ask that this morning we would welcome your precious, perfect, living word, however it impacts our innermost being. We ask that above all our own personal comfort or sensations, that you fill us with a passion for your glory in receiving your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week before service, some of us were talking about the wonderful drive between here and Helena on I-15. and how there's that whole section there in the canyon that is just so beautiful. Well, what I didn't share with the Welshes as we were talking about that is that because I'm a nervous driver, I'm like this as I drive through the canyon. And I'm holding on tight. I'm focused on keeping my speed, staying in my lane, all that kind of stuff. When I drive, I don't get to enjoy the wonderful views. Basically, I have to stop and, well, stop driving in order to enjoy those wonders. The reason I describe that to you is because it is, in fact, one of the challenges of our lives in Christ. There is so much that we have to focus on that it's like we're gripping the wheel and just focusing on what's right in front of us. And yet, Christ has designed our lives in Him to also see glorious views that have an effect on us keeping on the road. That's one of the reasons for this little word in verse 11, signs. When Christ worked a mighty work at this wedding, it was in order to be a sign, such that it manifests His glory. Verse 11, I'll read it to you again. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. This wasn't just another party. This was a day that Jesus took a wonderful part of everyday culture and made it into a sign pointing at Himself. The way Peter describes it in the sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2, he actually describes how that Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs. He's not just repeating himself. He's actually describing basic dynamics in the works of power in Christ. And the last word there, signs, is describing how that there are certain wonders or miracles that specifically point to a bigger picture. And that's what's happening here. Right here in this wedding, you're seeing the glory of Christ. And you need to understand that wedding and glory are actually two fundamental themes in Christ's work that go together. So this week and next week, we're going to focus on it real simply. I am called to celebrate Christ's wedding glory. There is something about this wedding that points to the glory of Christ. And in fact, and this is one of those speculations, but I have a hunch that in fact John had already had the revelation of Revelation before he wrote his gospel. Because one of the things you see as you're going back and forth between the gospel of John and the book of Revelation is that things that are in passing in the gospel of John get more detail in the revelation of John, revelation of Christ to John. So in this case, chapter 19 of Revelation, it is a description of the things that would happen from the ending of Jerusalem in AD 70 all the way to the return of Christ. A glorious description of what is actually true on the spiritual level. And a part of what you find in Revelation 19 is a wedding. Verses 5 to 7 of Revelation 19. A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, small and great." And I heard a voice as of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." From the first century to now, to the end of history, there is a wedding that we enter into. It's one of the things that every actual Christian has the privilege of looking forward to. That's why this wedding at the very beginning of Christ's ministry was so important to Jesus. We're going to be looking at His words that show that this wedding stood out to Him, because it was pointing to the fullness of that joy, that delight in Christ that we have the privilege of experiencing at that moment of death and then fully at the end of time. His wedding glory. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to look at a total of 6 different perspectives on that wedding glory that you find here in this text. Think of it kind of like, you know, you're looking at a diamond and you're looking at it from different perspectives or something like that. So six different perspectives, if you want to call it that and get real technical. What is it? What is it to say that there is wonderful glory in Christ through the idea of this wedding? Well, I want to start with the most obvious, simple principle that the very first public event of Christ's ministry was a wedding. He was honoring marriage. And that's the first principle. We must continue to emphasize, I must cherish Christian marriage. I mean, the first place that he manifests his glory is here. As far as we know, he hadn't done any wonders or miracles before this. He's showing how precious marriage is in his mind. And that is one of those most basic things about the whole Bible. When we're saying, what's the Bible's attitude towards marriage? It's not something Velcro between two people. And so you disconnect and connect to somebody else. No, that's not the picture. Marriage is so precious to our God that when Jesus describes it in Matthew 19, the disciples begin to freak out. Matthew 19, he defines that there's only one ground for divorce, sexual immorality, meaning actual sexual contact with someone other than your spouse. And immediately the disciples say, well, then it's better not to get married. And Jesus does not shut that attitude down. He's emphasizing that, in fact, marriage is God's work. And it is a fundamental. And here's Jesus, his first mighty work, his sign, being at a marriage. So think about it this way. The sign, verse 11, is to manifest his glory. That is actually a fundamental of Christian marriage. God designed Christian marriage to magnify Christ. And I'm telling you right now that that's one of the things we lose in our idea of marriage nowadays. We think of marriage as something functional for the man and woman in marriage, when in fact, in the scriptures, marriage for Christians looks to the bigger picture of Christ being magnified. Christian marriage is Christian mission. This is why, so you get it in Ephesians chapter 5. A lot of you have heard about it. The very simple description, just a part of it. The husband's the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And then just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that's supposed to be the way the husband loves his wife sacrificially. And then Paul quotes from Genesis. Excuse me. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A basic description of marriage. But then Paul immediately says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. In other words, when we think about marriage, we're supposed to be thinking about Jesus. And Jesus here is manifesting his glory that way. So that's the first principle. I'm not going to spend any more time on it here. I'm just going to emphasize to you, this is what he chose as the place to manifest his glory for the first time. Second perspective. We must face human inadequacy. This wedding was about to become an absolute disaster. Please understand, this is Cana of Galilee, probably about 9 miles north of Nazareth, little village. And just like anywhere else in Israel at that time, the most exciting time of each year would be when two people are getting married in my village. It was a thrilling thing. In fact, if you go and study Matthew 25 on the marriage and the 10 virgins and that kind of thing, there's evidence that you actually would have the bridegroom go and get the bride, and they would parade through town for a while before they get back to the place of the wedding. And then the wedding would go on all week long. It was the most memorable time of the year. And in this case, though, talk about disaster. Very simple statement, verse 3, by the mother of Jesus, they have no wine. Now we're talking about real wine, fermented wine, probably watered down by 3 parts water or 10 parts water or something like that, but it's actually fermented wine. And that just ran out. That would have shaken the whole wedding. And in fact, Cana of Galilee would end up with something to remember for generations to come. You remember so-and-so's wedding back there about 40 years ago? They actually ran out of wine. That's the way it would have been. It shows the serious inadequacy of human life. That's a part of Christ's sign. The sign of Christ shows that we cannot get it done. We cannot fulfill everything. There's other places in the Bible that challenge us the same way. Psalm 88. Some people have never read Psalm 88. I will tell you right now that if you're really down, don't start with Psalm 88, okay? I think it was Ethan or Heman. Maybe it was Heman the Ezraite. I can't remember now who wrote it. But Psalm 88 is a real downer. I'll just give you one verse. He's talking to the Lord. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. And that goes on for the whole, I think it was like 12 verses, if I remember correctly. It doesn't even end on an upbeat note. That's because that is actually a part of our experience as human beings. And in terms of the wine, here's the statement from Isaiah 24. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. Wine was a basic picture of joy. And one of the judgments God was going to be bringing on the southern kingdom of Judah, based on Isaiah's prophecies, they were going to be stripped of joy. The wine would disappear. They would know how inadequate they are. Now, before I go any further, I want to make sure I connect this truth to the first point. As much as our marriages are called to magnify Christ, at the same time, every one of our marriages is inadequate. In fact, there's a certain kind of perfectionism that we get into over marriage, of somehow thinking that my marriage can be better than all those other marriages that have had struggles and disasters. And I'm telling you, that's actually setting you up for struggles and disasters. The reality is as two fallen human beings who are sinners, yes, saved by grace, but still dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil, your marriage will always be inadequate. And part of the reason for that is so that you look to the wedding glory of Christ. That's a part of the realism. But I want you to think about this wedding in terms of a specific person who's only mentioned here in one place, and that's the bridegroom. The man who is getting married is the guy that was supposed to have prepared everything. He's the one who is supposed to make sure, okay, here's how many people are coming, and so here's how much wine I need to have so that it goes on all week long, or else I'll get new supplies coming in on Wednesday, you know, that kind of thing. The man was supposed to have it all together. But when we're talking about inadequacy, the sign here shows that every man, and I'm talking about the males, every man's plans run out. And so I want to address you men. I want you to understand that, again, there's that problem with us as men of thinking, I can handle it. I can work it all out. I can keep it all together. And somehow everything that I have is my plans, my goals, my agenda. We'll all somehow get it done. No, you won't. God humbles us men. In fact, I mentioned to some of you that when my dad had his massive stroke in 2001, and had to finally retire from the ministry, one of the things that had changed about him is that for the first time ever, I saw him regularly cry, which is one of the side effects, by the way, of having a bad stroke. It can have a tremendous impact on your emotions. But I believe there was something rational behind that. My dad's ministry was over. My dad had so many things that he was looking forward to doing. In the last 20 years of his life, he had to endure that inadequacy of being unable to pursue all those desires for ministry that he had. And I'm telling you that us men face that. Psalm 146, 3 through 4. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, which means any human being, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and in that very day his plans perish. The day you die, you will experience something like that. Like, there's so many things I wish I'd gotten done. My hope and prayer, though, is that on that day that you die, you're also thinking about Christ's wedding glory. That you're about to enter into that joyous celebration. Even though you didn't get everything done, You're looking to Jesus. He gets everything done. But speaking to everybody now, not just us males, this inadequacy that's in the sign here shows that all our partying fails us. And by the way, our culture is really into partying now, trying to have lots of fun, whether it be at the football stadium or at the bar or whatever. We want to party as a culture now. It's part of the luxuries of our culture. And yet, no matter how hard we try, all of our attempts at partying run out, just like the wine ran out there. And yet, we think we can somehow perpetuate it. Isaiah 56, verse 12. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. No, it won't. Or the rich fool that had a bumper crop one year, Luke chapter 12, verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be married. And the response of God, fool, this night your soul is required of you. All of our partying does end. And that's what's happening here. The disaster is upon them. They're inadequate. They can't keep it going. But I want to also be specific as to Christ's mother. And by the way, never in the Gospel of John is she named Mary, just the mother of Jesus. Mary's own influence failed her. This is the beginning of the separation of the Lord Jesus Christ from his mom. That's why Jesus had to say to her in verse 4, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, if you were trying to read that in Greek, in the Greek, it's really short. What, you, and me. Okay, but it's a Hebrew saying that nowadays, I guess our equivalent would be, you know what, woman, you and I are not on the same frequency right now. Okay, you and I are in different worlds. It's a separating statement. The word woman is not disrespectful. I want you to understand that. The word woman would have been the way Jesus addressed anyone. You'll see it over in John chapter 4. He's being respectful towards this woman. But he's not saying, dear mother, or something like that. He's declaring to her at that moment, we're in a different category right now. We're in a different category from this point on. She does not have the influence over her son as she had. And you'll see this if you go to a place like Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 probably happens about a year or a year and a half after what we see here. And by that point, Jesus' own people are starting to say, he's out of his mind. Something's going wrong with him. So his mom and brothers go to find him, to collect him, to try and straighten him out. And where they find him is he's in a house with multitudes around him hearing him teach. So they can't even get to him. So they pass word to him through the crowd. And someone tells him, hey, you know what? Your mom and your brothers are outside. And Jesus looks around at everybody there and says, who is my mother and my brothers? And he points around at those that are listening to his teaching. Here are my mother and my brothers, the ones who do the will of God. He's making that separation. Mary does not have the influence she had in the past. Part of the reason I emphasize that is that so many people are attracted to the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church venerates Mary. Venerates. That's the technical word in the catechism, okay? The Catholic catechism. It's often a kind of a thing where, well, we're not venerating Mary, we're worshiping Mary. But if you track everything about Mary in the Roman Catholic Church, their veneration is virtually worship. And we need to resist that. Mary is a sinner saved by grace like the rest of us. She was blessed with wonderful grace. She was privileged to be the mother of Jesus. But her influence was over. Woman, what does that have to do with me? And we need to be willing to say that. You go to a place like Acts chapter 1 after Jesus has ascended to heaven, and you actually have all the apostles listed, description of all the 120 all praying together. And then they tack on at the end, all the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And that's the end of Mary. That's the last time we hear about her. She's not venerated in the New Testament. In fact, you see the inadequacy of Mary's life in the New Testament. Now, one last thing about our inadequacy that comes out in this wedding disaster. The bridegroom and his family are shamed by this. In fact, in first century culture, the bride's family could have sued the bridegroom's family for the shame of it. It was that kind of a disaster brewing. And that points to our inadequacy. The result of our inadequacy is our costly shame. When we talk about saying, God has stripped me down, God has shown me that I cannot do these things by myself, God has shown me that I cannot conquer sin, that I can't even pay for my sin's penalty, there is shame in that. All the way back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, when the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, they immediately created coverings out of fig leaves. And they hid from the Lord as he came in the cool of the day. They were ashamed. And that is a basic part of what we face. That's a part of the sign of Christ's wedding glory. We have to see how bad things are so that we realize how much we needed Christ to make up for everything, to pay the price, to conquer death, and to give us a life we could never have had on our own. Another text on shame I just want to point out. Another one from Revelation. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It actually is a reminder for each one of us to remember that we are given the garments of Christ. He is the only one that protects us from our shame. Not just the shame of the world around us, but our shame. He's the one who gives us the garments. Now, when we say that Mary has lost her influence, that doesn't mean Mary's lost her mind, okay? Because even in that moment, as Jesus gives this quiet, gentle rebuke to her, she still recognizes something's different about her son. And so she gives a command that summarizes one of the most basic, simple principles about discipleship. And you get it right here in terms of Christ's wedding glory. Obey Christ in faith. She could still trust Jesus, even though she was suddenly faced with the fact that Jesus is saying, oh, no, wait, no, there's something different here. Nevertheless, she knew who Jesus was. And so she immediately says in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That little sentence. What a glorious description of the life of obedience. Whatever he says, do it. It's fundamental. When we're talking about faith, faith produces a life of obedience. You're not saved by obedience, you're saved by faith. Faith alone. And yet faith is not alone. It produces a lifestyle saying, I want to obey Christ. Beginning of Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 16. In both places, Paul uses this wonderful little phrase, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. That's because faith produces obedience. When you go to 1 John chapter 5, the picture of us believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been born again. It's a description of born again happening before faith. And yet right there connected to it is that if we love God, we keep his commandments. But then he goes right back to saying, what overcomes the world? Our faith. Faith and keeping the commandments go hand in hand. So when Mary made this statement here, she was actually describing one of those basic things about how we end up getting ready to know the glory of Christ, the fullness of that wedding glory. And the way she did it, by the way, it's as if she was talking to the servants and pointing at her son. Whatever he says, do it. That's a part of obedience. You point at Christ's authority. In other words, it's not just you quietly doing what Christ wants. Yes, that's basic to it. but you say it. Whatever Christ says, that's what we do. He is in charge. Just like what Jesus describes in Luke 7, the centurion who wanted the servant healed, Jesus was coming to the centurion's house, and the centurion sent a group of Jews out to say, hey, you know what, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. In other words, he was respecting that Jewish custom of not coming into the home of the Gentile. And then the centurion says, just say the word. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. For I also am a man under authority, and I tell these guys to do this, and they go and do that. You're in charge. And so Jesus marveled and said, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. That's supposed to be a picture of your faith. Jesus, what's the word? What do you say? What do you command? Because that's what I want to do. Whatever you say, Lord, is what I want to do. In fact, I want to make sure you don't miss that word, whatever. That's what Mary said. Whatever he says to you. That's because Christ's commands are absolute and unlimited. Some of you might remember the classic little essay put into a little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home. Robert Munger, I think was his name, wrote it way back in the 50s. Wonderful little parable about what it means for us to grow up as disciples. The attitude we have is that Jesus Christ, I'll give you that bedroom. The rest of the house is mine. But that's not what happens when Christ walks into our house, our lives. He walks into every room in the house because he's in charge of all of you. A part of your traumatic growth as a disciple is Christ invading parts of your life that you've tried to keep nice and compartmentalized. He says, nope. Whatever he says, you do. That's why Jesus would say in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And then he says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's a basic part of us seeing more of the glory of Christ. You won't see more of the glory of Christ if you're of the opinion of saying, I don't need to follow Christ. Those don't go together. You want to know more of the glory of Christ? You have to ask yourself, what does he want? What are his commands in his word? I'm called to obey Christ, and I will see more of his glory. Which makes sense. Colossians 2:3, in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So it makes sense that he would have that absolute unlimited authority in the life of one of his disciples, you and me. That's the obedience of faith. But I also want you to notice who the mother of Jesus does not talk to. The mother of Jesus does not go to the master of the feast and say, whatever Jesus says, you do. No. She doesn't even go to the bridegroom and say, whatever he says, you do. No, she talks to the servants. Bypasses all the elites, all the big people, and talks directly to the servants. Because that is, again, a sign of how Christ shows his glory. You take the place of his servant in order to witness his works. Now, when I say witness his works, that's one of the things that's happening with these servants. It's not happening to the master of the feast. It's not happening to the bridegroom. It's the servants that have the special privilege here, but they're servants. That is basic to you and me obeying. I am called to obey as the slave of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I use that word slave intentionally. It's one of the things that's hidden in most translations. As I understand it, the Legacy Standard Bible, the newest one, it actually translates slave as slave, where it is in the scriptures. So for instance, Romans 14, 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. But that verb serves, that's the verb slave. So it's better translated, for he who slaves for Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's how we're supposed to understand ourselves. Now, yes, Christ calls us friends. And we need to relish that wonderful relationship. The fullness of that friendship, I'm convinced, is going to be in that wedding glory when you die or when he returns. But our attitude towards ourselves is, I'm his slave. So the same thing in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, he's talking to the slaves here, Paul is. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. And again, the verb is slave. For you slave for the Lord Christ. As much as they were slaves of someone on earth, they were Christ's slaves. That's supposed to be your attitude. How in the world do we know the glory of Christ? By the obedience of faith. Just like Mary is the sign pointing to the fact, whatever he says, you do it. Now I want to describe two temptations here. Two basic temptations that relate to this. First one is, you want the celebration without the hard work. Okay? I think that's the more common celebration and temptation in most cases. Yeah, we want to know the glory of Christ's wedding glory. We want to delight in the greatness of Christ. But don't make me do hard work. Don't make me sweat as a Christian. And I'm telling you, that's not Christianity. Faith puts you to work. The other temptation, though, you tolerate some area of disobedience in your life, which sucks the anticipation of his wedding glory out of your life. So in most ways, you're saying, yeah, I'm willing to obey. But you have set aside some part of your life, something in your life, and you said, there's no way I can obey Christ in this. That would be disaster. And then you wonder why you're becoming a more and more miserable Christian. Why you don't glory in the fact that I'm going to get to be with Christ in that wonderful wedding feast. Well, the reality is, you've decided that this part of your life, you're Lord, not him. I struggle with that too. Just like I described earlier, the whole idea of my heart, Christ, home. Every single one of us wants our own little plantation over here where we can be the slave of sin. But everything else, we talk about Jesus. You can't do that. Christ's authority is absolute in his disciples. And when we talk about the wedding glory of Christ, we must stop playing games. So I ask you right now, where in your life are you claiming it for yourself and not for Christ? What part of your life are you saying, I can disobey here and everything else is still okay? Or are you totally misunderstanding Christ's work? That he gives you the party without the work of growing in obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I've got so much else here to bring up next week that I kind of wish I could do it all today, but we're not like in the age of the Puritans where I could preach for 2 hours and everyone would tolerate that. I'm not sure I could preach for 2 hours, but nevertheless, Lord, this is an important place to stop. When you do that work of giving us the gift of faith, it is a faith that gets to work. And I ask, dear Father, for every person in this room, on the one hand, Lord, bring them to realize the glory of Christ and the future glory that we are going to relish in that wonderful wedding feast in his presence. Let us know now the taste of that joy in fellowship with Christ here, such that we grow in the obedience of faith. Stir us, Lord, to grow in that kind of obedience. Lord, if there is someone in this room that in fact has compartmentalized their life so they can say they can be a disciple in every place except this one little part of their life, I ask, Father, that you'd open their eyes to that one part of their life as a toxic waste dump of sin. And that the reality is that that sin is in fact poisoning their Christian life. and it is mocking, Lord Jesus, it's mocking your absolute authority in their life. And I ask, oh God, bring them to repentance. And Father, if there's someone in this room that is acting right now as if it's okay to follow Jesus without having to do any hard work at all, Lord, I ask that you'd bring them to their senses. The reality is, Lord, we are called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. That is basic evidence of faith. And I ask that you would do that work in anyone in this room that is playing that mind game, that you would convict them so. And Lord, I ask these things for myself as well. I want to grow more and more in that obedience of faith, magnifying, Lord Jesus, your absolute authority in my life. And I ask that for myself, and I ask that for everyone in this room, so that together we can celebrate your wedding glory, Lord Jesus. And I ask this in your name. Amen. Well, let's stand for the closing song. It's the one you've heard.